I seek, and now I faith it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me, yes, cleanseth me. Here I to walk in heaven's light, forever free from sin. Live I be pure and garments white, and Christ enthroned within. The cleansing stream I see,
Brother Dan Beard to open with prayer and Brother Edward's service. Brother Dan.
Our most kind and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son Jesus. We thank thee, dear Father, for all thy bounties so freely bestowed to us at this convention, and ask for thy continued guidance and blessing upon each heart and mind. Bless the hour before us. Bless the one who is to speak to us. Bless his heart and mind and his words. And may our hearts and minds be receptive to the spiritual lessons you have for us. Help us to take these lessons deep into our hearts, dear Father, and to apply them in our daily walk, and to help us become more like our Master. We are also mindful of all thy dear children throughout the world. May thy special blessing be upon them, and upon those undergoing severe trial. Forgive us for our shortcomings, and we do look forward to the full blessings of thy kingdom soon to be bestowed upon all the families of the earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' dear and holy name, if it be thy will. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan, Sister Pam. And while we're pleased for the final service of this convention to have Brother Edward Bushless service again. And he has chosen for the topic for this hour, Be Ye Clean. Be Ye Clean. The Lord bless you, Brother Edward.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Well, dear brethren, it's almost hard to believe that we're at the last service of the convention, isn't it? And truly, the Lord has opened up the windows of heaven and poured out a rich blessing to each of us. And I feel that we have every reason to say that we have been filled with His Spirit. And I think, what more could we add? Perhaps then to say, keep on keeping on. Press on with vigor. The goal is near. 1 week from today, think of where we'll be. We'll be jointly memorializing our Lord's death and the oneness and communion we have with Him and the oneness of the divine family. And what a blessed privilege that is. We want to partake of this service with a clean heart. And we think of the nation of Israel as they were instructed to prepare for the partaking of the Passover. What were they to do? They were to search out, to clean out all of the leaven. Our lesson is going to be somewhat along that line as to how we might consider the need to be clean before the Lord as we partake of the memorial of His death. And I think we all realize that the time in which we live the present day is a present evil world, and all around us we're enveloped with its influences of one sort or another. The influences that we see in this hour of temptation, in the time that we live. And in this hour of temptation, perhaps there are more deterrents before us to righteous living than there ever were in the history of the Lord's people. You consider every form of media that was intended for good use. It's found its way into corruption in one way or another. And the Prince of Darkness is using these many devices as his devices to deceive, as it were, the very elect, that his complete binding somehow would be forestalled or avoided and the kingdom delayed. But we're sure of the Lord's program that it will be on time. So we have all of these voices about us of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. They're round about us. They're seeking to offer the pleasures of this bypath or that deterrent, seeking to captivate those who desire to follow them, seeking to captivate those that are endeavoring to hear the Master's word, as we find in John 10, verse 27. The Lord focused us. He said something. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." They're not hearing these other voices that are calling. They hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10, that there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. And brethren, you and I, as students of the Lord's word, we might, in a sense, be able to ferret out, to discern these voices of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And if so, we should be very much on guard to avoid their seductive influences. But you know, the test is great. It's difficult. Why is that? How do we discern the difference between the voice of the adversary and the voice of the good shepherd? It is difficult. Why? Because the adversary's method is to simulate, to counterfeit the voice of the shepherd. Just a few verses earlier in 1 Corinthians 14:8, the apostle reminds us, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And so, bearing that in mind, matters of being clean, being pure, can even broaden out to include more than just conduct. They can extend, and they do extend, to the spoken word and its impact upon our brethren. And so, in the final sense, brethren, it becomes a measure or a matter of agape love. And the pastor brings forth something for our consideration along this line on page 239 of the sixth volume, 239, volume 6. And there he states, "Indeed, we may be sure that no one could, by the Lord's approval, long hold the position of apostle or prophet or teacher in the church unless he attained a standard of perfect love, or sought at least to attain to that standard." And then he goes on to say, otherwise he assuredly would be permitted to drift into darkness and perhaps become a teacher of error instead of a teacher of the truth, a servant of Satan to sift the brethren. And matters of conduct are equally important to each of us, but I think they are especially important to those who have the privilege of serving the Lord's people as elders. I think we're all aware of the present shaking that is going on in the nominal church systems today with reference to moral conduct, to deceit. And its impact is felt not only in dollar amounts, but also in the destructive influence it has upon whatever level of faith they might have had in God's word, whatever they had amongst their membership. And so with these examples and some of these introductory thoughts before our minds, we'd like to again turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, and examine some of the prophet's exhortations given us there in verse 11. It's Isaiah 52:11. And there he says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. And this is the theme of our remarks today. Be ye clean, that what? That bear the vessels of the Lord. That's a great responsibility. Be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. In verse 10, we have the setting, the time setting for the application of this prophecy, which takes place when the Heavenly Father reveals his arm, our Lord Jesus, we spoke of the other day. And this is the same time we recognize that our Lord is beginning the full setup of the kingdom at his second advent. Looking to volume 2, page 240, in the initial sense of application of this text, the pastor connects Isaiah's command to go ye out to the Lord's call to his true saints in Babylon, that which we recognize is recorded for us in Revelation 18, 2 through 4, where the revelator speaks forth and says, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every, what kind of bird? Unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That's the one application that he makes of it. A further mention of this application we find in volume 3, page 187. Volume 3, 187. And there the pastor is reflecting upon our Lord's invitation to those who he invites to come directly to him without the need of going through some sectarian membership. And he says there, and we're quoting, he, that is Jesus, cries, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest to your souls. And then he, as it were, laments a moment and says, would that we had given heed to his voice sooner. We would have avoided many of the heavy burdens of sectism, many of its bogs of despair, many of its doubting castles, its vanity fairs, its lions of worldly mindedness, and so forth. I think those of us that have read something of Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress recognize some of those symbologies there. But he goes on to say, many, however, born in the various sects or transplanted in infancy or childhood, without questioning the systems, have grown free in heart and unconsciously beyond the limits and bounds of the creeds they acknowledge by their profession and support with their means and influence. And then he says, few of these have recognized the advantages of full liberty or the drawbacks of sectarian bondage, nor was the full, complete separation enjoined until now in the harvest time. And then he concludes his thought by saying, now the Lord's words are heard. Come out from among them, be ye clean. And then he gives us a definition of how he's applying this. Be ye clean, that is free, both from wrong practices and false doctrines, ye who bear the vessels. And he defines the vessels, the truths, the doctrines of the Lord. And he cites Isaiah 52:11. End of quote. I thought a very succinct presentation of this subject in these few little sentences. And no doubt some of the brethren that are here in the audience today have had a first-hand experience with this one aspect of becoming clean. Clean from sectarian bondage, leaving that which was a hindrance to their spiritual growth. And others of us may be second, third, or fourth generation Bible students whose parents or grandparents had that original experience. But nonetheless, brethren, don't we all rejoice in the truth that we have, that which has been revealed to us by our returned Lord? He is the source of it. He is the one that selected the wise and faithful servant. And in our endeavors to keep the truth in its purity, we find much value in the pastor's opening thoughts on the subject of testing and sifting of the sanctuary class, where he says on page 188 of volume 3, and we're going to quote once more, "Though coming out of Babylon is one step, and a long one, in the direction of complete overcoming," he adds, "it is by no means the last one. And we should be careful to guard against the disposition to rest after every advanced step of the way." End of quote. What he's giving us here in this statement is a cautionary note, not to be caught off guard, because further tests will be coming. Coming out of Babylon is one step, he said, but it's not the last step. Be on guard. Watch. You know, we deal with our three foes: the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And the flesh is in front of us every day, isn't it? And if the flesh is not kept under, it's likely to assert itself in ways that maybe we never thought about, maybe we never perceived. But it especially may surprise us how it affects the handling of the vessels of the Lord. It can lead to a temptation of resting the scriptures to promote a new thought that is contrary to the Lord's provisions. And the mind plays tricks. It's for the benefit of the brethren, perhaps forgetting that self tells us, well, now I can claim some new thought that I originated that others haven't seen. And there's a great danger there to spiritual pride. That has a serious effect on the character of the promoter, in addition to the long-lasting effect of how many others it can mislead. Isaiah had warned natural Israel, and now the prophet, through the Lord, has warned us in Isaiah 52:11 to touch no unclean thing. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. I think a lot of us like to use our concordances, the Hebrew and the Greek root meanings, and they help us to understand the essence of thought behind words when we use these concordances. And sometimes by just looking at the root meanings of words, we gain a measure of assistance that helps us comprehend the message within a scripture. So if we look back in the Hebrew for some of the key words of this text, we look at that word clean. And there in the Hebrew, the word clean signifies to clarify, to examine, to make bright, to cleanse, to purge out. Very harmonious in all of these, but all significant by themselves. And we talked about those that bear the vessels of the Lord. The word bear simply means to bring forth or to hold up or to lift up something in front of others. Of course, vessels of themselves are something that's prepared for use as an implement. And the word Lord, I think, is very appropriate for us to recognize as referring to the highest being in the universe, the self-existing one. So if we were to paraphrase Isaiah's remarks in our text and his admonition to us by using some of these definitions we've just searched out, we'd put it back together in a different expression. Isaiah is saying to us to examine ourselves, to purge out unclean thoughts or actions before we endeavor to serve the Lord. He is our supreme being. Before we endeavor to serve him by holding up or bringing forth to others the lessons that he has prepared in his word. In the typical picture, the Lord arranged in the tabernacle and also in the temple, the items that were used there as the vessels of the Lord were those which we see were connected with holy services. There in the court and in the holy and the most holy, the vessels consisted of hooks, censers, pans, snuffers, cups, bowls, a variety of precious vessels. Those used in the holy and the most holy were of gold, and those used in the court were of copper. But the only ones that were allowed to handle these vessels at all were the priests who conducted the services in the holy and the most holy. And in less important services, they were covered up and borne in the hands of the Levites. And we see that before their use, these vessels required a cleansing, and so they were washed. And every bearer of these was also required to be cleansed, typically washed from sin. So in the Antitype, our Lord is the great high priest. And only those who have made a consecration and have been justified by being washed in the blood of the Lamb and have the robe of Christ's righteousness, only those have the Lord's approval in handling the holy things, the precious truths. So, just as in the type, God required that everything should be clean. So likewise, brethren, we must be clean, pure of heart. Our Lord said, "Blessed are the pure of heart." But to remain clean in the merit of Christ, we must do something. We must abide in him. Abide in him as long as we are still in this flesh. We must wear the robe of Christ's righteousness in order to be clean. Remember how Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 25 through 27, emphasized there the need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. These should be texts very familiar to us. He said, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And brethren, it's by our prayers for cleansing that we can partake of this great provision that the Lord has given us. That which can continue to cleanse us for each day's trespasses of all our sins, all these things that are ours because of our weaknesses, the temptations that overtake us because of unavoidable failures. But we have to be careful of willfulness here, because there is no provision mentioned here for willful sins. So from the context of Isaiah 52, the 11th verse seems to be applicable at the present time, but we can also think of it as applicable in our Lord's time at the first advent. Wasn't he also necessarily needing to be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners to complete that sacrifice? And could it be any less applicable in the Apostles' day? All of these must be clean. We recall one back there who was unclean, Judas, who went to his own destruction because he failed to use the opportunities that had been given to him. The account of Judas, brethren, should be a sobering thought to us. And that is because we see from that standpoint that it is possible for one that was so close to the Lord to fail, which implies it's possible for any of us to fail. And so the lesson I believe we can appreciate here is that he, because of his actions, because of that heart condition, was put out of the divine service because of impurity of heart, a heart that was overcome by love for money and perhaps other motives. So from his example, I think we can be sure that all that are not pure in heart will be put out of the Lord's service. And that's just a converse thought of realizing it's the same thought that none would be placed in this service if they were not first pure of heart. So if any become impure, the Lord will put them out of his service. We remember that this also was somewhat involved with the case of Simon Magus and others that are mentioned in the New Testament. We want to look for a moment at the 8th chapter of Acts. And here we're going to start with the 9th verse, Acts 8, 9. And there we're told that there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city was using sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching on the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, what did he do? He offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Just think of that great, well, what should we say, the great misleading that we find in the nominal churches, that the gift of God can be bought with money. The same principle. "Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, but thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Peter clearly expressed what he could see. "Repent, therefore," he said, "of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Here we have an example of an impure heart. "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." In reprint 52:59, Brother Russell comments on the deeds of Simon Magus, pointing out the possibility that there might be some defiled of heart and other people not know of it. And he says, only the Lord knows what is in the heart of those amongst us. As the scriptures intimate, he goes on to say, there might also be some highly esteemed amongst men and not highly esteemed in God's sight. And there might be some not much esteemed amongst men, but highly esteemed of God. And then he concludes with the quoting of 1 John 3:1. The world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not. It's interesting to note that the scriptures that reference the requirements for the Lord's service are very similar to the requirements necessary to be in the spiritual phase of the kingdom that we find recorded for us in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. And the psalmist phrases his thought here in a question format, asking, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. As bad as it is all around us in the society in which we live, the thing we need to recognize is that it is in this exact environment in which God is building and uprooting these things and replacing it with his kingdom. Right in the midst of these seas of discontent. And his work is just going on forward right in the midst of those that are not established and in harmony with him. All of these restless masses, he's working his plan. And think about it, brethren, what a blessed privilege it is that he has invited us to ascend into this holy hill in these times, his holy kingdom, and to be established in his holy place in the spiritual divine nature. And this is such a high reward, and we think this is why he stipulates that none can be of this class except upon certain conditions. And those, he says, through the psalmist, a clean heart, an honest heart, clean hands, righteous living to the best of their ability. He desires that each that is so aspiring to these holy aspirations would give him their full allegiance. And he desires this to be demonstrated by the making of a covenant with him. You know, Jesus was the first of these covenanters. And all of the church must walk in his steps if they would be with him in God's holy kingdom. And the requirements of this covenant have additional features to them that the psalmist has brought out. These must not lift up their soul to falsehood nor swear deceitfully. And so partial agreement is not acceptable with Jehovah. God requires of each their all that they have covenanted with him. And so only such will be the ones that receive the full blessing of the Lord, and only to such will his righteousness be imputed through Christ. So here we find ourselves living in this hour of temptation today, and perhaps this lesson of be clean needs to be impressed upon us more than ever before. Under present conditions, it's very possible to find that although having made a covenant of sacrifice and made a vow to the Lord, that temptations can distract us as the Lord's people from fully keeping that vow. And this is what we find that the scriptures intimate that there are adverse influences at work everywhere in the world, and they are tending to defile the Lord's people. And then when we combine the effect of these influences with our natural inherited weaknesses, these things of our flesh, the temptation becomes quite a great thing to overcome. You know, the scriptures indicate that at this time of the Lord's plan, that we have about us another thing to contend with, and that is in the form of the fallen angels, those that operate through occult influences. And they're especially intent upon defiling the saintly class and as many others as they can take with them as possible. Well, who are their targets? Are they those of the debased elements of society? No, we don't think that's necessarily so. Those are already in the grasp of the adversary. It's those that are endeavoring, brethren, to be pure, to be noble, those that stand out as different from the mainstream activities of our society. These are the ones that most surely become their target. And so it naturally follows that all of those that are endeavoring to carefully bear the vessels of the Lord, these become special targets for the deceptions of the adversary and his associates. So what do we have to do to contend against the world and the flesh and the adversary in these circumstances? The apostle, the psalmist, have given us the right direction, the first priority. It's very clear. They're talking about maintaining the right condition of heart. And to be pure in heart and earnest as the Lord's children requires introspection, watching to keep our garments clean. Because if we fail to watch, it's for sure that our garments will be defiled. And of these that are bearing the Lord's vessels as the targets of the adversary, they become his special desire to reach out and just touch them in his own way. And we know that wherever the adversary would touch someone, it'll result in defilement. Whoever the wicked one touches receives a measure of injury, and there's a measure of culpability in the individual before he is touched. But we have the proper perspective and direction given us from the apostle's word, where the apostle John enables us to choose the right course as he presents the thought to us in 1 John 5:18-20. And there the apostle admonishes us, saying, "We know that whosoever is born," and the thought is begotten, "whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself." Those two words are important. Keepeth himself. And if he does that, it's the apostle says, the wicked one toucheth him not. So that's the answer. Keepeth himself. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Two words, keeping yourself. What do they mean? What do they require? We've got a number of thoughts to suggest how we can help ourselves do this. The first would be recognizing that the Lord himself is our elder brother. He's the first begotten of the Lord's Spirit, and he has the keeping power to keep all of the younger brethren begotten of that Spirit from injury that Satan would do to them if we will follow him. That's the condition, if. Secondly, keeping yourself means remembering that our Lord is the great center of righteousness, the center of purity and truth. And if we want to be of those who are on the side of righteousness, we have to shun sin. We cannot have any fellowship with it. Thirdly, it means keeping ourselves from yielding to temptation and controlling this body, because we still recognize it's of the fallen race. Fourthly, keeping ourselves means watching our actions, watching our companionship, our conduct, making sure that our mind and our heart is abiding in the secret place of the Most High, we find in Psalm 91, verse 1. And then to follow Paul's admonitions in Hebrews 12:13, make straight paths for your feet. Number 5, a simple standard of our Lord himself: love righteousness, hate iniquity. Number 6, resist the devil. Don't allow his seductive arguments to influence you. Number 7, keeping yourself means loving the Word of God to the very extent that you will seek to be guided by it. It becomes the light of your path. Number 8, appreciating the thought of Jude 21. I believe that may have been mentioned earlier in this convention. But that particular verse reminds us to keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And brethren, that never was a more necessary command than at the present, at this hour of temptation. Because the principal thing that is being tested is along the lines of whether we are abiding in God's love. And that also implies a love for the brethren. And number 9, abiding in him also requires that we abstain from all appearance of evil. Things that may not be evil of themselves, but to the onlooker appear to be evil. And lastly, number 10, taking heed to yourselves means forgetting the things that are behind, but mortifying your flesh and the earthly desires, the ambitions that come to our minds, but rather keeping close to the Master. Because in proportion, brethren, as we are close to the Master, we are near to the Heavenly Father. And then the nearer we are to the Heavenly Father, the more we will be under his divine protection. And brethren, it's important that we strive not to only think on these things, but to put them into action, to live them, to keep ourselves clean before the Lord. Because to whatever extent we fail in so doing, we're bringing a measure of defilement upon ourselves, and that proportionally makes us more unfit to be entrusted to handle the vessels of the Lord's house. And I think we all struggle with this from various standpoints. Most of the Lord's people can say that I know something about what that is. And that's something we find that is a lifelong battle, but we need to keep striving against these tendencies. We need to keep working on having our hearts clean before the Lord, because there's a correlation between having a clean heart and having a clear spiritual vision. And to the extent that any depart from purity, opportunities for service, for bearing the vessels of the Lord's truth, begin to diminish. I think we can appreciate the apostle's question as well as his admonition to those in Corinth we find recorded in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Here in this symbolic lesson, Paul is demonstrating the thought that the church as a whole is the antitypical temple of God. And therefore, each of the brethren, prospectively, are individual members in particular. And as such, each becomes a living stone in preparation for that great temple of the future. This temple that now is being chiseled and polished and shaped, making itself ready for its place above. And so Paul is bringing out that this is a serious matter for the church, those who have been partaking of the Lord's Holy Spirit, those that have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, for such to defile this temple. By defile, Paul is really talking about destroying our temple. How does that happen? It simply occurs by turning back again to the spirit of the world. And so he's imploring a duty upon the brethren, not only to keep our bodies as pure and undefiled as possible in thought, in word, in act, either outwardly or inwardly, but he's saying also that we have a responsibility to take a reasonable care of our physical systems. Because we became the temple of God when we made our consecration. We consecrated to accept his will as our spiritual life, which then is holy, and it's consecrated to God. And this becomes a forward-moving decision. And in making our consecration, we do that with the realization that the Lord has no pleasure in backward movements. He's looking for progress, fruitage, forward movement. And so if we sow to the flesh, of the flesh we shall reap corruption, even as Paul says in Hebrews 10:38 and also Romans 8:13. Hebrews 10:38. Romans 8:13, very succinctly and seriously stated that if we live after the flesh, we shall die. Typically, to natural Israel, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, the Lord has directly proclaimed, "To sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." And so when he accepted us in making our consecration as his child, we became a temple in whom God by his Holy Spirit is dwelling. And as such, we can think of ourselves as God's royal residence, a residence of the King of Kings, a holy sanctuary. And this is what Paul is talking about to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verse 22. That you have become a habitation of God, a habitation of God through his Spirit. Emphasizing our special position with the Lord, Paul further stresses to the church at Ephesus the need to maintain it steadfastly. And he brings us out in picture form in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10 through verse 18. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying. That's how we keep our robes clean, isn't it? Praying always, he says, with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. Prayer without watching is not effective. Paul brings both together in this verse. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so the thought he's giving us here is that putting on this armor, the whole armor of the Lord, is really necessary to keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, to being clean. And again, this is a symbolic illustration, and it illustrates for us the need for each of the consecrated to be on guard, because we're doing battle with a very determined and fierce foe. Three foes in one. He says to put on the whole armor of God, which is the armor supplied in his word. Is that an armor for our flesh to protect our body? No. This is an armor of the mind to protect the new creature, the spirit mind. Why do we need to do this? That you may be able to withstand the wiles of the adversary. That word wiles isn't one that we don't use too often today. It has its own specific meaning. It contains the thought of snares, machinations, besetments, deceptions. So Paul is also pointing out that we're wrestling or contending not only with our flesh and blood. These are what we would call the visible tools of the adversary, other human beings, or with the weakness of our own flesh that has its own inherited blemishes. But he adds on to that, that beyond that, our chief conflict is with a demon host of evil spirit beings, with the cunning of the adversary himself and his many agents. He speaks about struggling against principalities. These are the mighty, the invisible spiritual powers of darkness, the occult powers that are plotting to stumble the feet of the body of Christ. Have you noticed any increase in the influence and effect of the occult in the world today? As I look around, it seems like they're being promoted and advertised in subtle forms of every kind of media that you can imagine. The papers, television, entertainment, everywhere you look. And so, brethren, more than ever before, we can see about us in these everyday influences that Satan himself and the demons, his associates in evil, are really a great power that is still working in and through mankind in opposition to God and his plan. And you know, what has Satan done? Satan, through his human instrumentalities, has sold the world on the idea of doing your own thing. A no-guilt society, a non-judgmental society, where if I'm okay, well, you're okay too. And the danger of this is that that kind of standard in the world can affect the brethren. It can promote a thinking amongst us that we should be willing to tolerate conflicting thoughts to the pastor's teachings because they're spoken by our brethren. And if they're okay, we're okay too. Everything can come together. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul tells us that Satan's methods and mediums are to deceive, to blind the minds of mankind. Why? Lest the glorious light of the goodness of God, as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, should shine unto them. And this is why Paul urged us to stand, therefore, remaining loyal to the Lord, unshaken in the midst of the storms of this evil day, completely clothed with the truth that the Lord has provided for us. Yes, brethren, Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 that we should come out from amongst them and be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He's speaking for the Lord. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so he concludes in chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear or reverence of God. And that holiness is really the sense of moral purity. These two texts, or that we're going to quote in closing, emphasize to us how essential holiness is toward the finality of our course. The first is Hebrews 12:14. And there it is written that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And again in Matthew 5, verse 8, from our Lord's sermon, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Have we seen God? Well, not literally. But we are blessed that we are able to see God and to realize his presence and power is at work in this earth through his Son, overruling providences and all the vicissitudes of our life. And so, brethren, let us be diligent to keep on keeping on. Let us reflect on the words of John 14:23, when Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And ending on a little bit of a cautionary note, we would just like to add, let's not become discouraged if the more we succeed in purifying ourselves of this old nature, the more we realize imperfections still remain. This is to be expected, because that purifying process we're undertaking is also an educating process. So the more we learn to appreciate and admire purity and holiness, and the more thoroughly we endeavor to assimilate it, attaining the beauty of holiness becomes the most desirable possession that we can have. And conversely, when we may find a lack along the lines of holiness, it's proper that we would be concerned about it and be directed to refocus our efforts back to perfecting holiness, because, brethren, that's the chief business of our life. And so, dearly beloved brethren in the Lord, as we partake of the memorial, we encourage you to press on in this good work, knowing that in the end, the Lord himself is going to be your and my exceeding and great reward. And may he add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for those words to live by. And, there's a saying, all good things come to an end. And that's true of this convention, but when we look at the works of God, they are forever. We'd like to close with hymn number 267, The Beauty of Holiness. 267.
Our loving Father in heaven, we hallow thy name coming before thy presence in thine own appointed way through the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Redeemer. And dear Father, we thank thee for his great example to us, walking in spirit and in truth, being clean and being holy before us, that we might have that perfect standard to look up to in our endeavors to follow in his footsteps. And we do pray for thy Spirit to assist us in our endeavor to be faithful to this covenant that we have entered into, that in so doing we might be pleasing in thy sight and eventually hear thy well done. Dear Father, we thank thee for the blessings of this convention and the labors of the brethren that have toiled to bring forth this opportunity for meditation, for fellowship, for uplift in thy Spirit. And now as we go forth from this place and the blessings and lessons in our hearts and minds, we pray that they would sustain us and keep us and help us as we endeavor to walk circumspectly in this world that is before us in this great hour of temptation. Help us to be loyal and faithful to that which we have received from thee, to show our appreciation for all that we have received of thy blessings. And so we pray thy guidance and watch care upon all that are here till we meet again, for we give thee thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.